Let's take our scriptures now and we'll turn once again to Revelation chapter 9. If you wish to use a pew Bible, you should find this chapter on page 1065. Revelation 9, and we will read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was kindled. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tail. For their tails were like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. This week I was encouraged to listen to a certain podcast of a man who I'd never listened to before. And I was encouraged to listen to this particular podcast because the man in question engages in certain, shall we say, outdoor pursuits that put meat on the table. He's also an individual who's been cancelled on many platforms, but that's neither here nor there. As I listened to the episode that I had been directed to, the man was talking about going to Alaska with his children who are of middle school age. And he talked about sitting down with one of his children and grizzly bears, wild Kodiak grizzly bears walking past. Now, I've been directed to this particular podcast because of what the man in question had to say about family and family values. He had strong opinions on those things. What he said surprised me and may surprise many of you. He's more afraid of YouTube for his children than he is of wild Kodiak grizzly bears walking past. He sees YouTube as A, being more dangerous, but B, being more addictive. There's little one can do to get addicted to wild Kodiak grizzly bears, I think you'll agree. But in his opinion, screen time and the like can become an idol so quickly. And he used the words of addiction. And I think most of us can probably relate to that. Some of you may have seen the hard and ugly side of addiction. But the reality is that all of us, if we're honest, have experienced something in our own hearts and our own minds of wanting what we know is forbidden or bad for us. I want. That's where addiction starts. wants become more and more consuming until they become needs, and step by step those needs imprison. Now, I took the liberty of trying to check to see if there was a medically recognized description of the word addiction, and there isn't. Not among psychologists or medics. Let me present to you, though, a spiritual definition of addiction. It's simple. Addiction is a worship disorder. Addiction is where the one who should be the focus of our affections, the object of our lives, the centre of our hope, the source of our comfort, and the recipient of our praise, is replaced by something or someone else. Addiction is idolatry. And it begins with the idolatry of self. Now, I mention that because that is exactly how the vision of the sixth trumpet that we have just read ends. You might recall last week we looked at several matters in Revelation 9 verses 13 through to the end of that chapter. Last Sunday I tried to direct you to the origin of the judgment represented in that sixth trumpet. I tried to direct you to the cause of that judicial judgment. Now I want to move on, and I want to talk about the outcome of it, which is seen specifically from verse 20 to 21 there, at the end of the chapter. This is the sixth trumpet. We've looked at the previous five. You may recall how in previous weeks we saw there in chapter 8 that the first four trumpets or heralds of judgment were brought about by the prayers of the church. And then those judgments came when land was struck, when sea was struck, when fresh water was struck, and when the skies were struck. And through those means, the inhabitants of the earth were punished. That's how chapter 8 tells us who the recipients of these judgments were. The inhabitants of the world, you might recall, they're defined for us quite clearly in chapter 13, if you bear with me. We read there that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship him. That's the beast, of course, will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. The inhabitants of the world are those who do not believe, who are not Christians, and they are the objects of these judgments. And then the fifth trumpet came, and I told you that what we see there with the star falling from heaven, the key to the pit being given to him, and him releasing that locust-like horde, was a transition from physical judgment on earth, sea, fresh water, and skies, to spiritual judgment. I demonstrated how that torment was the deception of the evil one, hardening the hearts of those who have resolved to resist the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now in chapter 9 there, what's the outcome of these judgments? Well, I want to point you first to a few little details that were given about the horses and riders that are unleashed by these four killer angels from outside the territory of the land of blessing. Look with me at a few particular details of these horses and riders, and then we'll learn more of the outcome. You'll recall that there in verse 16, four angels were released, and they directed, let's say, an army of horsemen. 200 million is the translation in your pew Bibles. I mentioned that the actual language John wrote was double myriads times myriads. Double myriads times myriads were unfurled. And the description of the horses and the riders was similar. They are both characterized by colors or materials that speak of fire and brimstone and judgment. Whether it be in the armor of the riders or the appearances of the horses or what's breathed from their mouths. And if you're familiar with the beginning of your Bible, you'll know that fire, brimstone and smoke were accompaniments of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah at the beginning of the scriptures. And at the end of the Bible, if you know Revelation 19 and 20, the beast whom we're yet to meet, the false prophet whom we're yet to meet, they're cast into the pit with brimstone and fire. And Satan himself then is cast into the lake of fire. And the same is there. So, as we look at the details of these horses and riders, we see their number. And we see that all the connotations and emotional pictures of judgment, damnation, accompany them. But look more carefully at verse 17 and verse 19. In verse 17, there's the horses. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. And out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Now you may recall, the limit was placed by him who's on the throne. Of a third, not an exact number, but a symbolic fraction. The heads of these horse-like figures are as lions. Even if you're a little child dreaming of a lion, let's say, what are the thoughts and associations that come with that? It's of devouring, isn't it? The lion is there as an image of destruction, a consuming destruction. Lions don't come and find a prey or a human on the plain and say, let me scratch you with my nails like a tabby cat and then I'll go home. They destroy and devour. And the heads, from the heads of these horse-like creatures, John in the vision saw the plagues of damnation. Killing a third. But then jump with me to the details of verse 19. We're told of these horses, these cavalry beasts, their power is in their mouth. Yes, we've just seen that. And in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. They don't kill. They do harm. Well, who is there to be harmed? Oh, the two-thirds who weren't killed. So the one-third symbolic fraction are slain in this sixth trumpet blast of judgment, and the other two-thirds aren't left to quietly go home and you know, drink tea with vicar on the lawn or anything. They experience torment as well, symbolized by serpents. If the lion is an emotional, cognitive picture of devouring, in Scripture, what do serpents do? It's not just bite and poison you, is it? It's deception. It's beguile. It's tempt. That leads us to the outcome of this judgment. The outcome for one-third is the death we looked at last week. But the outcome for the rest, which is detailed in verses 20 to 21, is one of deception by the serpent's beguiling, deceiving abilities. It's the lie. This is going to be outworked in the lie of one of the beasts, the lie of the false prophet, the lie that characterizes all Satan's work. For he's been a deceiver and murderer from the beginning. Verse 20, if you look there, introduces us to the rest. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. So what's the outcome for the rest of mankind? Impenitence. Think about that for a moment. What have we been reading right from Christ's re-entry into heaven there in chapter 4 and 5? We've been told that he took the scroll of destiny, the scroll of God's plan. He broke the seals. What was each seal? Judgment, judgment, judgment. We've been told of trumpets being blasted as heralds of judgment. And what's the manner of that judgment been? Just look back into chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's awful judgment. It's terrifying judgment. It's scripture which, if you take seriously, is hard to preach about and difficult to listen to. And with all this happening to the remainder of the people, of the inhabitants of the earth, what do? Ignore all the warnings. They've been warned, they've been warned, they've been warned. They'd seen Sodom and Gomorrah-like destruction. And they just doubled down on their sin. They didn't repent. They didn't flee from the wrath of the Saviour. Now let me use a 21st century expression for this behaviour. Addiction. Now, I know that in my mind, when I use that word, something a bit different will be understood from what you understand from that word. But what do you think the most addictive thing for any human being actually is? Some of you might think of a drug. Some of you might think of comfort. Scripture tells us that the most addictive thing for any human being is simply sin. And it comes in different forms. Look at the form it comes for these people there in 9 verse 20. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They were so hooked on giving themselves to these things, they just couldn't turn around and walk away and flee. They couldn't get away from the destruction and the trouble. Perhaps, from Genesis through to Revelation, perhaps the sin which is focused on most, we'd say, is idolatry. Now, everything else comes out of that. You know, the Ten Commandments and what's forbidden there and what's required. It speaks of the development of and the need to resist idolatry. And the Bible talks about idols in two different ways. And in this 20th verse, Revelation 9:20, those two different ways actually come together. On the one hand, there are some scriptures which tell us that idols are empty vanities. They're nothings. They've got no life. They've got no capacities, no attributes. All that they are is what the worshippers make them. In and of themselves, they are exactly what we read here. They're pieces of wood. They're lumps of stone. They're castings of brass or silver, or just overlays of gold. The Apostle Paul tells us exactly this. He writes to the Corinthians, who was a crazy mixed up church. And he says to them, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. And that's one of the strands John's bringing through here. He tells us that They didn't stop worshipping these inanimate, lifeless things of metal, of stone, of wood. And you see there, he emphasizes it at the end of verse 20, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Isaiah coming through there. But then on the other hand, Scripture also tells us that idolatry is always linked to the forces and the work of evil. Paul again tells the Corinthians that sacrifices offered to pieces of wood or brass or silver or gold are in fact offered to demons. If you want to know more about that, go and read Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 106. You see exactly the same there. And that's what John is saying here. They didn't stop worshipping gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can't see, walk or hear. No, they kept worshipping demons. The two are connected there in that 20th verse. What is the outcome of resisting or ignoring God's warnings of judgment? Idolatry. In an addictive, intoxicating, enslaving way. John is saying, even though there's as much life in those idols as there is in, say, this pulpit, there's still forces of evil at work behind them, and those are the very things we've read of in the sixth trumpet, led by the killer angels from the Euphrates, represented by the double myriads of awful riders and their horses, with tails of serpents that just deceive. Think back to what we said last week. How does God spiritually punish unbelief? By giving those unbelieving people exactly what they wanted. In both the fifth trumpet at the beginning of chapter 9 and the sixth trumpet, the Lord is saying, you want a life without Jesus? Have at it. Have a double measure of what you want. And this is what it is. Rank idolatry. Now, this is true if you're thinking of idols from 2,000 years ago, of wood and stone and brass and precious metal. But it's especially true of the idols of the 21st century. Patterns of behavior. Substances. Leisure, career, conformity to the world, all the desires of our own heart. As we work from verse 20 through to 21, please listen and see how idols of today are every bit as powerful as they were then, perhaps more so. What does John tell us is the next step after refusal to repent and a wholehearted veneration of the things of this life in idolatry? What comes after verse 20? They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their threats. Where does idolatry lead to? More and more sin. As an act of divine judgment on God's part, those who rejected Christ, the inhabitants of this world, they're given over to the supernatural deceivers they preferred instead of Christ, and because of that comes murder, sorcery, sexual sin, theft. You know, there's I want to say cold irony, but that's just not adequately strong. But I can't think of a better word, or words. the cold irony in that the very offences they've been engaged in, which deserve judgment and they've refused to repent, are punished by those very offences amplified. Children, how many of you have been with your parents and have been driving along the road, certainly at the end of winter this time of year, and your mum or your dad have hit a pothole in the car? Have you felt the car jolt? Sometimes those potholes, children, can damage the wheel and the suspension and the mechanics of the car. What would you think if your parents said, "Oh, we've damaged the wheel, we've damaged the car by driving into the pothole, so to fix the problem, I'm going to drive into the next pothole, the next pothole, the next pothole"? Does that seem rational? Well, kids, I'm speaking to kids. Does that seem common sense, children? Or does that just seem stupid? But outside of Christ Jesus, that's every man's answer to the problems of this life. When the Titanic was holed, would it help in any way just to rearrange the deck chairs? That's the deception that surrounds us. Think back with me to what you recall of the seven letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, you know, if you want to turn to them, turn to them, but you don't need to. Ephesus was the first church. It had lost its first love. And what had it begun to do? It had begun to accommodate the religious and political forces there in Ephesus. You know, there's the great temple of Diana. There's the whole way of life centered on her. There's the government of the Roman Empire, trade guilds, state authorities, their worldview, their understanding of all manner of things, and conform, participate, engage. Pergamos and Thyatira. What was the problem in both those churches? Oh, they tolerated sexual immorality. They tolerated heresy. In an effort to fit in with the culture of their time and be relevant, they were conformed to the world. Sardis. What was wrong with Sardis? It was so fast asleep it was ready to die. It was so indistinct from the unbelieving world because it had just camouflaged itself and drifted off. It had been anesthetized by the idolatry that granted job security, that granted affluence, that granted acceptance. And John is saying, look, the judgment that is coming in the world will amplify sins already committed because of an addictive commitment to those sins. And that will cushion, pour like a flood across the whole earth. And if we look from the seven churches or from Revelation 9, and we look at Connecticut today, look at the Western world today, what's the pressure to conform, to fit in your workplaces, in your social circles, in the gyms that you work out at? You know, I have a joke about trying to get to the gym for therapy exercises. The pressure to conform there is even in clothing, or perhaps I should say in the lack thereof. Our society is saturated with idolatry. Idols of wealth, idols of leisure, of comfort, of career, of social respectability, of inclusion, of equality, not equity. Equity is biblical. That's another story. And because of the desire for those precious labels, those professions, those comforts, and in order to secure more of those labels, what's society done? We've transitioned from Revelation 9:20 to Revelation 9:21. And you can look at the specifics of 21 and you'll see them round about us. 21 says that because of the idolatry, murder proliferated. I don't need to start talking about Planned Parenthood for you to see what's happening there. I don't need to start talking about lawlessness and murder. Sexual sins. 9:21 tells us that because of a refusal to turn to Christ Jesus and an addictive devotion to the idols of this world, sexual sins have proliferated. Please listen carefully. You know as well as I do that sexual practices once condemned in the 60s and 70s, they became ignored. By the 90s we were able to give a nice neat name to this. Don't ask, don't tell and so on. And then what was ignored became what was accepted. You've seen it. And now what's accepted has become praised. And what has been praised now has to become the thing to which affirmation or subscription is required. Support must be mandated. You will have seen how in the world, we talked about the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. In the last 15 years, it's been sexual rebellion and upheaval. We talked about how do we explain the speed of change in the last 15 years? Well, John's telling us. You want to reject Christ and you want sin? Have it in double measure. And brothers and sisters, I know I've said this before, I'll say it again. When it pours with rain in the world, it drips into the church. In our sister denominations, we are seeing acceptance and the condoning of what Scripture condemns in terms of sexual sin. I do know what I'm talking about in detail, unfortunately. But back, John says that the murder proliferated, the sexual sins increased. And then he says sorcery. The word he uses is pharmacology. Drug use. Now, in John's time, whether you wanted, I mentioned the great temple of Diana in Ephesus, or you know, other religious institutions, some of you will know about, say, the Oracle of Delphi, where the Pythia would have wonderful messages for you about your future and about this and that. You can go to Delphi, scientists, and this is a fact I've investigated, scientists have tested the very location. Now you haven't got gases coming out of the ground, you've got water springs. Those water springs are full of butane, methane and ethylene. Ethers. There's a modern name for that, it's called huffing. You can guarantee you'll be off your head and have wonderful visions. That's sorcery. Yes, is it the occult? Yes, sure. But what about our world? What about Connecticut? High school children, college-aged adults. Let's get it right. Our state legislature might be telling you that weed is legal and other drugs, they might not be legal, but they're not too bad. The Lord Jesus says the opposite. The Lord Jesus tells you all to avoid any mind-altering substance, whether it be as apparently innocuous as weed or worse. Alcohol, all of it. Now, I should be a little more specific. Yes, other passages of Scripture tell us that alcohol can be taken for the stomach and it does gladden the heart of man, but that's not mind-altering quantities. And that's the difference between something like marijuana and a glass of wine. But just indulge me a moment. I want to make a point that you might think isn't too suited for the pulpit, but it is about drug use and the condemnation of it here in Revelation 9. Revelation 9 tells us how the Lord punishes evil by giving more of the same evil. Look at drug use in Connecticut. When I was younger, I was a man in Yale called Bill who smoked but didn't inhale. Now, I've checked with CDC and so on. When he smoked and didn't inhale back in the day, the THC content of the marijuana back then was gauged at 10%. According to the CDC, what is it today? Up to 38%. What's all that about? Or you could say, well, it's just biology, Pastor. They've done their crossbreeding. What does John tell us it's about? You want your sin and your idol? I'll increase it from 10% to 38%. We could go on and talk about theft and such, but I trust you're getting the picture. The Lord, through John's vision, is telling us here that in a judicial sense, Christ sends punishments to unbelief here and now before he returns. The trumpets, just as the curses, they're judgments that have happened. They happened in 70 AD and so on. They've happened ever since. They are happening now. They will happen until Christ comes at the final judgment. Why are we being told this? So that the outcome might be different for you. So that you might flee the wrath of God that is to come. I echo again from last John the Baptist's words. Your idol, it might be talk radio, it might be the gym, it might be a pint of beer every night as you sit in front of the TV. Gotta have it before bed. It might be something more nefarious. Reject them. Turn to Christ Jesus. We all need Christ in his lowliness, in his gentleness, and in his kingly authority and power. We need to hear what Christ says to us today. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears, come. Let the one who's thirsty, come. Let the one who desires the water of life without price, come. Those are expressed as invitations, but they're also the King's command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of the idols of your hearts. And to you who have professed faith, some of you have done it for 2 or 3 weeks. Others for 60, 70 years. Look to Christ Jesus continually. Don't look to the idols of this world. Look to Christ and overcome the idols of this world. In and of themselves, they are nothings. Christ promises all of us. To the one who overcomes, I'll grant the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.